Pirates have been around for a long time, thousands of years. But the kind of pirates that we imagine only existed from between around the 1600s to the early 1700s. That's what we picture. Pirates in the movies, the traditional pirate costume that's mostly from this boom in piracy that took place in the early 18th century even. So it's even a smaller time period. So that's when Blackbeard and Calico Jack were sailing along the east coast of America and in the Caribbean. And this is when things got real, when it came to piracy, at this golden age of piracy. Piracy just grew really quickly in a short amount of time. Now, even though it's referred to as a golden age, it really wasn't what it's been romanticized to be. So what is piracy, after all? It's just theft, right? You go and you attack and rob a ship at sea. That's piracy. There's nothing noble about it. And that's what's so interesting about how we've portrayed it. In the late 1800s, we just watched the Pirates of Pirates of Penzance. It's one of my favorites. And in that play, they portray these pirates as not only gullible, like they're silly, bumbling pirates, but also as tender-hearted. And that's one of their chief problems, according to that. You fast forward to the early 2000s when Jack Sparrow is an anti-hero in Disney's Pirates of the Caribbean. And then Disney went even farther, and in 2010, they started this cartoon that's really a spin-off of their old Peter Pan movie called Jake and the Neverland Pirates. And in that show, there are two kinds of pirates. There are good pirates and bad pirates. You don't want to be a bad pirate like Captain Hook, but you can be a good pirate like Jake and his pals. Now, you might say, well, it's just all good and fun. I mean, like, let kids dress up like pirates for Halloween. I mean, I don't actually have a problem with that. But here's the problem. Pirates aren't the only socially acceptable thief, right? How many has watched a heist movie, right? Who's the hero in a heist movie? A thief. I mean, that is all those movies are about. It's a whole subgenre of movie where all the protagonists are actually anti-heroes. And we cheer for them, right? I do. Watch one of those movies. I get sucked in. Why do we cheer for them? Because the people with the money in those movies are really bad, right? So it's okay for them to take the money from them. And they're the rich people. You know, they don't need all that money. It's okay. Or they paint them very badly. They're just wicked people. So let's just be honest about people like Danny Ocean and the 10 cohorts, accomplices that he had. They're just thieves, plain and simple. And they're not even Robin Hoods. Right, maybe we could make them a little better, but they're not taking that ill-gotten gain and spreading it out to the poor. They each get a cut so they can ride off into the sunset and live the good life. And we cheer for them. It's so easy to do. Why? Because we want the good life. Right? We can appreciate the good life. We want that for other people, right? Because we want it for ourselves. We've caught a glimpse of that through movies and media. And we get to see people driving nice cars and living in beautiful houses and going on exotic vacations and eating fine cuisine, and it looks pretty good. Who wouldn't want that? So in the 1700s and 1600s, you didn't have a lot of get-rich-quick schemes. One of your chief ways of doing that was piracy. We're better than that now. We have the lottery. Right. We also have some other things that are a little, same basic premise though. I mean, it's a get-rich-quick scheme. But what's the goal in all these little schemes? It's to be rich, to have the life that rich people have. Now, we want to live the good life. Now, in modern society, you can create wealth. You don't have to just take it from other people. But in ancient times, really, that's the only way to get rich quickly. You have to take it. And it's even easier when you kill the person and take it, because then nobody can lay claim to it afterwards. So that sounds awful to us in modern times. But that's only because we've found more sanitary ways of acting out on these same desires that we're going to see in the text this morning. It all comes from the same sinful desire. It's all based on coveting. So coveting is wanting something that somebody else has. It's also just wanting something that God prohibits. It's all really part of this overall desire for more. More than you have. More than you need. It's easy to think, if we look here in Proverbs, that we're not as bad as the people that are described here. Or we're not tempted by what's described here in this passage that we're going to be in this morning. But what we have to recognize is that we actually do struggle with the same desires. They lead to this end. It's the same path. So no matter what part of the path we step into, that's where it's headed, what we see in this passage. So here at the beginning of Proverbs, where we are, we've learned in the first seven verses how to use the book of Proverbs. That was what those first seven verses told us. Now the writer is pointing us still to that path of life by, first of all, pointing out a path that we need to avoid. So if we want to stay on the right path, there are some paths you have to avoid. And you have to know which ones those are. This path that we're told to avoid here is called, really, I've called it the covetous path. And it's foundational for us because of how powerful coveting and greedy desires really are. So Paul mentions this in Romans 7. He mentions coveting to point out how the law revealed sins that were easier to hide. Sins that you don't see, like theft and murder. Coveting takes place in the heart. And Paul showed later on, that's not so just a minor sin. He convey or equates coveting with idolatry. Both idolatry and coveting are basically just focused on getting things, good things for yourself. So greed or coveting, it's a sinful desire that competes with any desire to serve God. That's idolatry. So greed is what keeps you from submitting to Christ. That's what you see in the story in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler. Right? When he is confronted by Jesus to turn from his idolatrous love of money, he turns away sorrowfully. He doesn't follow Jesus. So greed is powerful. And the scary thing is that in our modern world, we're much better at hiding it. But it's going to keep us from Jesus in its domesticated form just as much as it kept people from God in its wild form that we see in Proverbs. Again, it's the same dangerous path. So we have to not even get close to it, not even step foot in it, because this is where it's taking us to. So really, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it is super, super helpful for us in our society, right? Because there is a lot of pressure in our society to keep up with the Joneses. It's not just keeping up with them, though, right? We are surrounded by excess. And the fact is that we start to notice that really early in preschool and the playground, when we first start to notice what somebody else has that we'd like to have. So it's right there for us. And social media just pours gas on that fire. Right? Because we get to look around at our virtual neighbors and see what they have. And suddenly, what we have doesn't seem so great. We need something else. We need something better, something newer. We need the good life. Somehow, some way, we need that life, that happiness that we all have an inalienable right to pursue. But what we're actually pursuing is idolatry. New City Catechism defines idolatry as trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. So when we chase after financial security or pursue the happiness of the good life, we really have actually gotten off the path of life. We're now traveling on that covetous path. And those two paths don't lead to the same end. So what we want to do is consider in the passage this morning how to avoid the covetous path and to stick to the path of life. And we're going to do that. We're going to avoid the covetous path and stick to the path of life by remembering three truths. So that's what we see in Proverbs chapter 1. You can turn there if you're not already there. Again, that's on page 494 in the Bible there in the pew. And what we're going to see is these three truths that help us avoid the covetous path and stick to the path of life. And the first truth is this: the wise path gives life. The wise path gives life. So look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." So it begins by addressing someone called my son. So who is this son? Well, if we're following along from the verses before this, King Solomon is instructing his son along with the queen mother. And they're doing that in obedience to Deuteronomy 6 that tells parents to pass on God's instruction to their children. But it takes on added significance because this is the king who's passing this on to the royal son. Now, if we think about the storyline here, remember that we were created to be kings and queens. We were created as sons and daughters of God to rule under our father. Right? And then humanity rejected that. And then God adopted Israel. And they were his son. And then God adopted one from among them to rule under his rule. So the first king that was given that promise is Solomon's father, David. David was promised that God would adopt his sons. And so the son here is one of those sons. This son is a son of God. Not like Jesus, not divine, but this is an adopted son of God. So we could look at the Proverbs as it's set up for us, really as instructions to the royal son, to prepare him for his rule one day. So how in the world would taking Proverbs that way affect us? Well, we know where this theme of sonship reaches. Right, so the Bible talks about the creation of the sons of God and in Genesis, and then the adoption of Israel as a son, and then the adoption of their king as a son. And all of that's pointing forward to Jesus, who is the Son, God's one and only Son. And God had a plan when he sent his Son that he would adopt still more children. And those children are really where all this is headed. And we are those adopted children. So that's the goal from the beginning. So even though it refers to as a son, ladies, don't let that mean that you're not paying attention. Really, it's not about just being a son. It's not just for men. It's not just for young people. This is really for those who are sons of God. Israel understood that when they read Proverbs, even though you can understand that this is directed at Solomon's son, they applied it to themselves. They recognized that you could do what we do with our books of the Bible in the New Testament, right? We know that you can read a letter that was written to the saints in Rome, and we can understand that as a significance for us. Well, it's also true. Israel understood that for Proverbs. They, as the corporate son of God, could apply this teaching to themselves too. And that's true of us. So we are adopted sons, again, according to Ephesians 1, Romans talks about this as well. By union with the Son, we are sons of God. So we get to share in Christ's blessings as his son. So no matter if you're male or female, old or young, you are in the Son. And thus you are talked to when he says, my son. And I'm not just coming up with that. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:5, talking about this language from Proverbs, the my son language, he tells the readers that they are being addressed as sons. These believers in the New Testament era, they're addressed as sons through that language. So this is really directed at us. In verse 8, this royal instruction and discipline is, we're just told to listen to it. We should pay attention to it. And then verse 9 explains why we need to listen to that. It says that this discipline and instruction are adornments. So the teaching is like a garland or wreath, you know, that you weave with leaves and things around your head. And they're like a chain that adorns a person's neck. So it's called a graceful garland. You could translate that a garland of grace or a wreath of favor. And when you look later on in Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 4, what we see that this garland of grace is describing, or this garland of favor, it's talking about the favor that we receive from both God and humanity. So wisdom is what brings about favor from God and humans. If you carry out this wisdom, what it's telling you is that you will excel in that favor. You will experience that. You will grow in your relationship and your ability to relate with others. So this garland, it's the same thing that the Greeks later would use a garland for, right? This is the kind of thing that the Olympic Games would give as a victor. This is, garland was something that pointed to victory or success. And it's also something that you find in Egyptian wisdom. So a lot of things that you find in Proverbs actually share some similarities with what you would find and read in Egypt. In Egypt, they had this goddess named Maat. And Maat would give a garland or a wreath for victory or vindication to people who listened to her. That's the way their wisdom texts describe it. And then they would also refer to Maat as a necklace that leaders were supposed to wear. And by wearing it, it means that they would actually listen to Maat. They would listen to wisdom for their leadership. So you have this language already being used in Egypt for wisdom. And now what Solomon and these writers do is they say God is really the source of wisdom. He replaces that false goddess, and now you adorn yourself. You follow God's wisdom. You experience victory and success by listening to God. So then in verse 10, we get to this distinction that's made. So he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." The word consent could be translated go. Again, when you're translating scripture, you're trying to take the direction of these words and make them fit the context. But generally, this is a word for going. And later in verse 15, where it picks up this idea again, you have a word that could be translated walking, and you have the word for path. So what it's describing here, don't go in their way. Don't take their path. Don't travel on this path that these sinners want you to go on. So immediately in the first few verses, you have this distinction between the path of life and the path that sinners want you to take. So what they're saying is wisdom helps you follow the right path. It leads to victory. It leads to success. And again, we know that we're not supposed to apply these verses, these proverbs, in order to just get the success. But it is saying this is how God's designed it. You take this path, and you're supposed to experience victory and success. That's the way the world's supposed to work. Now, when you hear that, it can sound like I'm getting close to saying that you are supposed to behave a certain way in order to be saved. I think you might get a little nervous. Well, God's telling us to follow this path that leads to life. But it's obviously more complicated for sinners like us. Jesus tells us to take a path that leads to life. So this is not just an Old Testament idea. In Matthew 7, towards the end of his sermon, he says there's a wide gate that leads to a broad path that, or opens to a broad path that leads to destruction. And many people are on that path. But then there's also this narrow gate in the next verse, verse 14, that it's a difficult path. It opens to this difficult path, but that path leads to life. So you have these two paths. One leads to life, one leads to death, and Jesus says you need to take the right path. So again, how does that not mean you work for your salvation? We have to recognize what the Bible's teaching when Jesus says that. Jesus is tapping into what God said back in Deuteronomy. He told Israel, there's two ways you can go, Israel. You can obey, and that'll lead to life, or you can disobey, and that leads to death. He did that not to say, oh, Israel's going to obey on their own, because they demonstrated they're sinners. But he was very clear. A person lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father. That's what Jesus quoted in Matthew 3. So you're supposed to live that way. That's the way God's designed it. We were meant to live eternally as we listen to God every step of the way. We failed. And we continue to fail. So Paul says in Romans 2:7, the only way down that path is by persisting in doing good. You have to consistently and eternally do what is good. We're all barred from that path because we've sinned. And the Bible says our sin has separated us from God. So the only way for us to take the path of life on our own has been barred from us. Only way to actually take the path of life is with God. That's why Jesus came. So when Jesus tells us to take the path of life through that narrow gate, he also tells us that he's the gate. So Jesus came, he became a human, had perfect communion with the Father, no separation. He walked the path in perfect obedience. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life, that you, the only way to go to the Father is through him. So he's the gate. The only way for us to actually avoid the covetous path and to take the path of life is to start by acknowledging that we're on the wrong path. That we, when we start life before Jesus, we're on the wrong path. You have to acknowledge that you're on the wrong path and not want to be on that path and want to be on the right path. So we can never take the path of life on our own. The only way to that path is through Christ, through his death and resurrection. So that is why Jesus saves us. That's why he came. He didn't just came to rescue us from our sin. He came so that we would walk that path that leads to life. He came so that we live a certain way. And he saves us so that we'll stick to that path. So those who trust in Christ with the kind of faith that endures to the end, that person is going to reach the final destination, which is eternal life. That's how the book of Proverbs can help us. Ultimately, the book of Proverbs is pointing to the path that we're supposed to be on that leads to life. It's not a way for you to get to life on your own, but it is talking about the same path to life that Jesus describes when he talks about those two different paths. So, what I think we all need to start with is asking ourselves which path we're actually on. Are we on a path that leads to life, or are we on a path that leads to death? Do you believe that Jesus is the divine Son who came to earth, became a man to rescue you from your sinful life by his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection? So if you believe that, if you really believe that, you're invited to listen to this book and to use this book as it charts out the path that we're supposed to be on. And this is actually how God ensures that we will stick to that path. So by faith, we can listen to this wisdom and we can follow the path that leads to life. So the first truth to avoid the wrong path is to recognize what the right path does. It leads to life. It gives life. That's what we want to stick to. So the second truth that helps us avoid the covetous path and stick to the path of life is that the covetous path takes life. The wise path gives life. The covetous path takes life. And that was introduced in verse 10, and it gets elaborated in verses 11 through 14. So the first part of verse 10 mentions sinners. And Bruce Waltke, he pointed out that the form of this word for sinners is the form used with words for occupations or repeated patterns. So this isn't just saying a sinner because they've sinned once. This is talking about the kind of person who lives a life of well-known sin. These are the seedy members of society. These are the people that one Bible teacher compared them to professional criminals or people that are in the mob. That's what it's describing. So these mobsters want to entice God's royal sons. And that word entice, it's related to a word we've already seen in verse 4, that inexperienced or unknowledgeable person. A person who's inexperienced is easier to persuade. So this word actually is referring to that persuasion. They're trying to persuade, and often that has a connotation of deception. They're willing to do whatever it takes to win this person over, this son over, to their group. And so they describe the positives of joining their group, positives from their perspective. And so what verses 11 through 14 is basically, it's their sales pitch. So they begin by inviting them to walk on this path with them. So the words translated, come with us, you could translate them, walk with us. It's an invitation to join their group. Come, walk with us. Live life the way that we live. And then they're very blunt about that way. They get straight to the point. No beating around the bush. They say, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. So their plan is to trap, to ambush an innocent person. Now, they do have a reason why they want to do that. The words without reason just means that it's not in response to something that person did to them. This is not in retaliation. The person that they want to attack hasn't done them any wrong. They don't just want to attack them. They want to kill the person. They lie in wait for blood. And in order to just make it horrifically clear what they're doing, verse 12 gives this shocking portrayal. So the actions that they carry out are described as though they're in the role of death, personified. So they're like Sheol. They're like the grave. They're like going down to the pit. Death in the ancient Near East was described, I think, in Egypt, but definitely in the Canaanite religion, as this god, Mot. And he's described as swallowing his victims. So this gang of sinners, they're now pictured as in the place of Mot. They are going to swallow their victims. And the Bible shows a story. It kind of pictures that same basic idea of swallowing the living and the whole person in Numbers 16. If you remember that story of Korah and the rebellion, God caused the ground to open up and swallow, as it were, Korah and those people that rebelled against him. So Korah is alive and well, and the people with him are alive and well, and then all of a sudden they're buried alive. They're just straight to the grave. Usually somebody dies before they're laid in a tomb. And what this is describing is a person who is alive and well, and they're without injury or sickness. That word for whole, you could look at that and say that they're swallowed whole, but that word for whole actually is a word used for the sacrificial animals that had no sickness or injury. The point is that this person is alive and well, and they're being sent to an early grave. So then verses 13 and 14 tell us why they want to do this. They're not serial killers. They're not psychopaths, not really. They have a reason, and it's born of greed. They want to take this guy's stuff when he's dead. Once they get rid of him, they can find all his precious possessions and they can fill their houses with them. So they call his possessions plunder in verse 13. At wartime, plunder is that reward for defeating the opposing army. This is not wartime. These are not soldiers. This is not a battle. So this is closer to what we might call pirate's booty. Right? So the same concern for a victim that a pirate would have is what you see here. You know, attack, kill, pillage, plunder. Whatever it takes to get the treasure. That's what we see described here. But they're not crazy. You know, just telling people, hey, let's kill somebody and take their stuff isn't as convincing. So they do also promise an honor among thieves. They're going to treat each other fairly. They're going to share with you if you join them. So verse 14 says, throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse. There's the benefit. In English now we say throwing in your lot with someone to talk about how you're willing to join with someone to the point that you share their fate. It comes from this verse, but this verse is actually talking about how these thieves would divide up their spoil. They would actually cast lots. So recognize that this victim didn't just have a treasure chest full of gold coins. That's not what they're picking up. That'd be easy to divvy up, right? You just count out the amount of gold coins that each person should get, divide them evenly. That'd be true. But that's not what this person had. They have precious things in their house that needed to be divided up. So you know what can happen when parents die and they need to leave their things to their children. They have to divvy those things up. And you know that sometimes that ends up having siblings that are very upset over how those things got divided. So you can imagine if brothers and sisters can get upset with how something like that is divided, well, you can imagine a bunch of murderous thieves getting upset too. So they had a solution. Well, you just come up with this random means of selection, casting lots. That was like drawing straws. And so it wasn't based on, you know, any other just randomness is how they would divide up the take. So that's what it's describing here. Everybody gets a fair share. Now, after just looking at those verses, it's very clear. There's at least two reasons why you wouldn't really want to follow down this path of greed. Because it leads to theft, which we know is wrong. And then it also leads to murder. This is not a good path. It's portrayed very vividly as not the path you want to take. And you see this elsewhere in the Bible, in other situations. The same idea, the same kind of attitude gets displayed in other ways. So Paul Coptic pointed out that a lot of the words used in this passage are also found in the story of Joseph and his brothers. So remember when they saw Joseph in Genesis 37? At first they wanted to shed his blood. They wanted to kill him. And then they decided to put him in a pit instead. And why did they want to do that? Well, Judah says, look, if we kill him, we're not going to get anything from him, out of him. We're not going to get anything for it. So let's sell him. So they're just a greedy group of people that are willing to even treat their brother like this. But they're not the only ones that you see this kind of greedy behavior with in the Bible. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 21 about these greedy tenant farmers. So in that story, you have this landowner who he builds a vineyard. He has a watchtower and a wine press. And then he rents it out to tenant farmers, and the way that they would pay him is by sharing their crop, their harvest. And so he goes away, and then when it's harvest time, he sends servants to collect his portion of the harvest. And the renters decide not to share. They beat and kill and stone the servants that he sends. So instead of giving the fruit that he deserves, that's the way they treat his servants. So Matthew 21:37 says, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And when the tenant farmers see the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So some people say that all it would take for them to believe in God is for him to show up. If he would just reveal himself, they believe, right? That's all it takes. Here's the ugly truth about humanity. God promised to show up in Israel. And he kept that promise. And he came in a very vulnerable way. He put on human flesh. Jesus gave plenty of evidence that he was the king that God promised to send. He gave plenty of evidence that he had divine authority. Nicodemus in John 3 seems to say that the rulers actually understood Jesus had to come from God because of the evidence that he gave. What did they do with that evidence? They killed him. We would say, look, if God showed up and said that, look, I'm real, we would actually turn and we would believe. Fact is, we have something very, very deeply wrong with us. And so when God does show up and shows up in a vulnerable way, so he's not forcing himself on us, what do? We kill him. We're willing to kill God in order to get what we want. That's that greedy desire that's at work in us. So that alone should scare us straight. This actually is a part of the human experience. But the writer gives us another reason why we should keep to the right path. And the third truth he gives is very similar to the second truth for avoiding the covetous path and sticking to the path of life. Not only does the covetous path take life, the covetous path takes your life. The third truth is that the covetous path takes your life. So verse 10, the first part of it, it was elaborated in verses 11 through 14. The second part of verse 10 is elaborated now in verses 15 through 18. So in verse 10, we're simply told not to take the path that the sinner wants us to take. And then it's spelled out here. So verse 15 describes sinners' activity as a path. So this is the path that they shouldn't take. It says, my son, do not walk in the way with them, the path, or the road with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. And that second line's telling him, don't even consider this path. Don't even dabble with it. Don't even set one foot on that path. And this is that ubiquitous metaphor throughout the Bible about how we live. It's described as a path. This is how you're supposed to go. And the Bible describes different kinds of paths, different kinds of ways of living, and they don't all have the same destination. So that's what Proverbs really is. Again, we talked about this last week. Proverbs is like a map that's charting out the course so that we know the life that we're supposed to live, so that we know the way we're supposed to go. And what Proverbs and Scripture describes is that your decisions, the way that you live, matters. It has consequences. There is, just as certain roads lead to certain places, certain behavior leads to certain consequences. And so what he's saying here is that this is the wrong path. Don't take this path. And then verses 16 through 18 gives the argument, tells why you shouldn't follow this path. Aside from the fact that it leads to theft and murder, the sinners are described in a certain way as to show just how bad this is. And so first of all, they're not even hesitant or careful. It says that they're running down this path. They're sprinting down this path. So if murder is the destination, they're described as going there, getting there as fast as they can. They have the pedal to the metal. They're trying to reach the end that they want without any concerns. And what the parents are saying is, look, they want to invite you into their car. This reckless, speedy, traveling down this dangerous road, they want you to get into their car. And he's saying, don't get into that car. And then verses 17 and 18 say why this is just idiotic to take this path. Verse 17 starts by comparing this to this ancient practice of catching birds. So you're a fowler. You're trying to catch birds, eat these birds. The word translated spread, it's, I think, the key to understanding what this is talking about. Because you could take this a couple different ways. And I'm not a hunter. And I know you don't trap birds anymore. But you could think along those lines with what they're trying to do. So this word for spread, that the best way to understand it is to see that it's related to a word for seed. And the idea is you use this word to talk about spreading seed. And so some people say that this is describing a situation where somebody lays out a net and then sprinkles seed over it. And the problem that the verse is saying is that they're doing that in the sight of the birds. The idea is, well, you're wasting your time if you spread out a net and put seed over the net when the birds can see it, because they're not going to fly in there and get it. But we know that's not true. I mean, birds see seed, they don't care what that net is, they're probably going to jump in there. So it's not talking about that. What is it talking about? Bruce Waltke, I think, has the best explanation of this. And I think the key is to notice that what is spread is not seed. It says it's the net that's spread. And so he pointed to some pictures in Egyptian art that show a fowler taking a net behind their head and sneaking up to a bunch of birds when they're looking the other direction. The point is that you don't walk up to the birds when they can see you and throw the net, because God gave them wings for a reason. And they have the good sense to use it if they see somebody coming. They'll be on guard if they see somebody walking up to them. So the idea is that you're carrying the net and you should do it behind them. If you do it in front of them, it's a waste of your time. You're not going to catch them. They're going to escape. And then verse 18 gives this contrast. So verse 17 says, that would be silly to do, to walk up to the birds and to try to trap them when they can see you. But what these sinners are doing is even worse. It's even dumber. Because the trap they're walking into is the one of their own making. And verse 16 actually kind of glanced over this, but it's actually worded very, very wisely, I guess you would say. It's very clever in how the person worded this. It says, for their feet run to evil. That word evil, you could interpret that two different ways. It can refer to bad behavior or bad things that could happen. Both of those could be understood that way. And so it's clear when you're reading this in the direction, it makes sense to read it as for their feet run to bad behavior. But the fact of the matter is they're also running towards something bad that's going to happen to them. And that's what you see now as you get to verse 18. So the same language used in verse 11 for the victim, what they wanted to do to the victim, is now used for themselves. So they were lying in wait for blood, and now they come to find out that they were lying in wait for their own blood. They wanted to ambush an innocent person for no good reason, and it turns out they sprung their own trap. They ambushed themselves. So we have this conclusion then in verse 19 that reads, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. So it's very clear what the writer's getting at this point. It's not so much about the violence, the murder. This is about the greed. It does take you down a path that leads to violence, but ultimately it takes you down a path that leads to death. The book of Proverbs is very clear. There is a proper way to accumulate wealth. It does not say that that is wrong. Wealth in and of itself isn't the problem in Proverbs. So you can be wise and you can gain profit the right way, according to the book. And you can use wealth in wise ways. So the problem isn't with having more. The problem is with wanting more. It's the desire or the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. And so it's this desire that ends up pursuing wealth in wrong ways. And what you get, what you pursued in wrong ways, what you get then takes your life. So what it refers to in verse 19 is the unjust gain. The unjust gain is what takes your life. When you take from the lives of others, it, what you gained, will take your life. Now, if you're like me, you still feel pretty safe at this point, right? You're reading this and you're like, well, this is all still very extreme. I mean, I'm not gonna take something from somebody else. We live in America. You don't have to do that. But we need to think about what these desires are really describing. David Hubbard pointed out that these words here in this passage are what Paul uses to describe humanity in Romans 3:15. Romans 3 is describing the universal condition of humanity. So this isn't actually as foreign to us as we might think. We have the same desires described here. We just try to domesticate them, right? So they're not wild anymore. That's what we try to do. Maybe you've seen those videos with the person who, those reels with the person who says, look, I found a stray dog. And you see this and it's not a dog, it's a coyote or a wolf. And these people will invite these things into their house. I think it's a joke, but you could imagine how stupid it would be to try to bring in a wild animal. There may be ways to domesticate a wolf, but you don't invite a wolf into your house, especially not with children. You might get away with it for a while if you keep that thing fed and you don't make any startling noises, which is pretty hard to do with kids. You don't do anything abrupt, but at some point that call of the wild is going to kick in and it's not going to be pretty. So coveting and greed, these sinful desires are not domesticated. They're not things that we can control. They're wild. They're the kinds of things that used to be in charge of us, though. Before Christ, before we were united to his death, they ruled our lives. But now that we've died with Christ, those desires have lost their control over us. They can't tell us what to do in and of themselves. But you can still follow their direction. You can still let them in. You can still let them lead you. So just understand what we're doing when we let those desires lead us. We're inviting a wild animal back in. I mean, it used to be there. It used to be a wild, crazy life. Now we're inviting it back in. It might look like a puppy. oh, it's not a big deal. It's going to get us what we want. But it's still a wild animal. And even though your first encounters with it may be cute and innocent like you see in those videos, but it has the same potential described in this passage. It is the same desire. So you should never underestimate the level of exploitation you're capable of when it comes to greed. It can seem innocent, but it's still, whatever you pursue, when you're greedy and it's just a little minor thing, it can seem innocent, but it's the same thing that leads to what we see here, this murder. Now, that's extreme, so again, we still feel safe. But what Proverbs is warning us is this is the destination. This is where it leads. And for us in America, greed and coveting doesn't have to be with possessions. We can just focus on a certain kind of life. And I think we'd all be surprised at what we're willing to do to maintain a certain kind of living, a certain level of living. You can easily stop thinking about other people in order to keep that kind of life going. And I've seen this in some disastrous ways before. The depths to which you would go in order to make sure and keep that lifestyle. And we have to realize that is the danger for all of us. To keep that life that you see people, other people get. You know, well, they get it, so they don't deserve it any more than I do. But that's not how we're supposed to view life now that we're in Christ. So we can work hard, and we should work hard, but we have a different goal in Christ. There are good reasons to work hard and to get more than you need. In the Bible, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with someone in need. So now that we're on this path that leads to looking more and more like Christ, that's what we're focused on. This path to life is that. It's a life that looks more and more like Jesus. And how do we do that? We do what he did. We give up everything for the sake of others. That's what he calls us to. So for believers, the pursuit of happiness comes with a cross over our shoulders. That's actually how we experience joy. The kind of joy that is going to be like the joy Christ had. That's the only way for us now to avoid the path of coveting. We have to die to ourselves daily. To deny ourselves what we want for the sake of others. That's what kills this. That's what kills the desires of coveting and greed. So what we want to do as a church family is help each other keep on that path. This is the path Christ carved out for us when he nailed those sinful desires of coveting and greed to the cross. We want to not get sucked into letting those back into our lives. We want to not get sucked into worshiping one of America's chief deities, and that's the good life. It's not worth it. So realize, if you turn from following Christ in order to worship, live for that good life, it leads to eternal death. That's what we need to see. We have to keep to the path that leads to eternal life. That's what saving faith looks like. And we do that in the power of the Spirit. Join me in prayer. Father, we want to acknowledge that our hearts are desperately wicked. that apart from you, we have these desires at work in us that would love to just take us to hell. Help us to see just how dangerous those desires are. And that you would keep us from imagining that we are safe and secure. That you would keep us from thinking that it's okay for us to sin now that we know Jesus. That we would just tell ourselves that we are eternally secure, and so it doesn't really matter what we do. Help us to see that your Son came to rescue us from a path that leads to death. We shouldn't even set a foot on that path. So that anytime we're tempted to, or anytime we give in, that we quickly recognize it for what it is and turn from it and keep living life the way that you teach us to. We recognize that we're not going to save ourselves by living that life. We're not going to save ourselves by always keeping the rules. But that's what you saved us to do. This is why we were saved, to live for you, not for ourselves anymore. So help us to see that this is the path we're supposed to take. And help us to never be so self-deceived as to assume it's okay for us to travel down the path of greed just for a little bit. That way lies death. Help us to keep that before us. Help us to recognize that this greed can take many different forms. Its objects aren't always as easy to see. Sometimes it's as simple as comfort. And at first, it may seem innocent. But then we stop showing the love for others that we should have. Help us to see that and be quick to repent of it. We know that we, in and of ourselves, cannot be generous and loving and sacrificial. We also know that you've given us your Spirit. So we ask that he would do as you've promised he will do and bear that fruit in us. And we ask for you to keep us from those evil desires and that you would quickly convict us when we give in to them. Father, I pray for anyone here who is not on the path to life. Pray that they would recognize how dangerous their situation is, that they would recognize their need for Christ. That they would turn from that broad road, even today, even this morning. Recognize this amazing grace that we have in Jesus. They would recognize how good it is that you sent your Son to die on our behalf, to be raised, to bring us to you. And then pray that they would join us as we seek to follow your Son the way that you've called us to, down this path of life. And help us as a church family to be concerned about each other. That we would desire to help each other along this path, to keep each other on this path, to encourage each other to keep going and to not lose heart. Help us to love each other that way. Let's go. Amen.